Good morning. Welcome to lesson 31 of our study of the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 13. We'll be picking up in a moment in verse 7 of chapter 13. We're looking at the beast from the sea, and soon we'll be looking at the beast from the earth. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this opportunity we have. We're thankful for this time we have to come and study your word, Father. Thankful for this day we have in which to worship you and meet together as a family. Father, we're thankful for all the many blessings that you've given us. We're thankful for your word. Thankful that we have it so freely available to us that we can study it and know the truth, Father. And we're thankful that that truth sets us free. Father, most of all, we're thankful for Jesus Christ, who is the truth, Father, and who is the word made flesh. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Last week, we started looking at chapter 13. And we started looking at the beast from the sea that John saw in verse 1. And we saw that that first beast represents Rome, but it represents Rome from the perspective of the evil Roman emperors. And we saw how that beast being killed, but then coming back to life, represented the death of the emperor Nero, and then the rise of the emperor Domitian, who picked up persecuting the church where Nero had left off. The broken seven that we saw in verse 5 gave us hope that this resurrected beast of Rome would not last forever. But verse 7 does continue with a description of Rome under the emperor Domitian. So let's pick up here in verse 7 of chapter 13. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In verse 7, the resurrected beast, who I think is Domitian, makes war on the church. In fact, here he's pictured as actually overcoming the church. This is the same situation we saw back in Revelation chapter 7, verse 7, where the beast, Rome, there in chapter 7 also, came out of the bottomless pit, and what did he do? He killed the two witnesses who represented the church. Here, as in chapter 7, we're simply being shown the perspective of Rome. We're looking at things from the beast perspective. Rome thought it had overcome the church, just as that beast in chapter 7 thought it had killed those two witnesses, and they weren't going to be any more trouble for him. But things are not what they seem. We already know from verse 5 that verse 7 is not the end of the story. We are in a period of 42 months, and that means what we're seeing here is just temporary. We're in a period of a broken seven. Verse 7 may look like a defeat of the church, but we know it's not a defeat of the church. How do we know that for sure? Because God has already shown us how this all ends. God has already shown us the happy ending back in chapter 11. We know how this ends. There's no suspense here for Christians. We know the church is going to be victorious here. So this may look bleak, but we already know that this is not the end of the story. The end of verse 7 confirms that we're looking here at a Roman emperor. Who else at this time could be said to have power over all kindreds and tongues and nations? And who gave that power to Rome? Well, ultimately, all authority comes from God, but we know that Rome was not using its authority according to God's will. Instead, Rome was following the will of the dragon, Satan. And verse 2 told us that Satan was the one who gave this power to Rome. Those who dwell upon the earth in verse 8, we know who they are. They're those outside of the church. They're those on Rome's side. We've seen them many times in this book, and we're going to keep seeing them in this book. Those who dwell upon the earth, Rome. What does it mean in verse 8 when those outside the church are described as those whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? Well, here's how the English Standard Version translates that verse. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Notice the difference there? So our first question is this. Which translation is correct? Were the names written in the book from the foundation of the world? Or was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? King James went the second way and English Standard went the first way. which is correct. If we go by the order of the Greek words, just look at the order of the Greek words, and the King James is correct. King James is usually pretty faithful in following the order of the Greek words, and they do so here. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. That's the Greek order of the Greek words. If that's what the verse is saying, then that would just mean that the sacrificial death of Christ had been part of God's plan all along, from the foundation of the world. In fact, we already know that from Genesis 3:15. And that may be what this verse is saying. What is the support for the English Standard Version? And in fact, I would say the English Standard is usually pretty careful also. So if those two disagree, we have to do a little investigation. If the NIV disagrees with you, not much investigation is required. But if the English Standard disagrees with you, you need to look and see what's going on here. Why does the English Standard Version say what it does? Well, the best support for that comes not from chapter 13, but from chapter 17. Because in chapter 17, we have a parallel passage to what we're reading right here, and it's a little different. Revelation 17, verse 8 says, "Whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." That's pretty clear. Chapter 17 is saying their names were not in there from the foundation of the world. In fact, that parallel passage is enough for me to conclude that the English Standard Version of Revelation 13, verse 8 is the more likely correct translation. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. But then that gives us a second question. Does that mean that those in the book of life were predestined for salvation before they were even born? And that those not in the book were predestined for damnation before they were even born? My answer to that is, of course not. How could it possibly mean that? The entire Bible screams out against such a heinous concept as that. As we often do, let's start by turning to an easy-to-understand verse to help us explain a more difficult verse like we have here in verse 8 of chapter 13. So what's the easy-to-understand verse? That's 2 Peter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How can anyone misunderstand that? Is God willing that any should perish? No. God's will is that no one should perish. Well, then why do so many people perish? It's not God's will. It's their will. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish," why? "Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved." They did not do something. That's why they perish. It is not God's will that any should perish. It is impossible to reconcile that fact with the idea that God predestined the vast bulk of mankind to eternal damnation. Any Christian should be repulsed by that idea. In fact, I'm concerned about anyone who could read the entire Bible and then by the time they get to Revelation 13, think that God had condemned the vast majority of the world to eternal damnation before they were even born. But that's what the Calvinists believe. And you say, well, is that really what the Calvinists believe? Well, let me let John Calvin answer that question. I figure John Calvin's a pretty good authority on what the Calvinists believe, don't you think? We call predestination God's eternal decree by which he compacted with himself what he willed to become of each man. For all are not created in equal condition. Rather, eternal life is foreordained for some, eternal damnation for others. Therefore, as any man has been created to one or the other of these ends, we speak of him as predestined to life or to death. So yes, Calvinists do believe that. Why proclaim the gospel at all if the book of life was filled up before the earth was even created? And why is there a struggle to remain faithful unto death if the book of life is written with indelible ink? And what about Revelation 3, verse 5, which talks about God blotting names out of the book of life? Although not everyone's name, sadly, will appear in the book of life, the book of life has enough space in it to hold the name of everybody. There's no other way to understand 2 Peter 3, verse 9. So then what is meant here by verse 8 of Revelation 13? Well, Paul tells us exactly what it means. And he does that in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Now, when I read to you what Calvin said, you may have noticed some of those pronouns. They were singular pronouns. Him, he. Listen to the pronouns that Paul chooses under inspiration in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Notice the difference there, the plural pronouns that Paul by inspiration used versus the singular pronouns that Calvin used. Yes, there is predestination, but individuals are not predestined. Instead, what is predestined is the church, the group. God's plan was that there would be a book of life, and that those in his eternal kingdom would have their names written in that beautiful book of life, and that was God's plan before the foundation of the world. But that is a plan for the church. That is a plan for the eternal kingdom of God. That's what Ephesians 1 tells us. And Revelation 13, verse 8 is telling us the other side of that coin. Just as those in the church are predestined to life, those outside the church are predestined to death. The group. Those outside of Christ. Those two groups are predestined, not the individuals in the groups. Those outside the church can join the group of those predestined to life if they will obey the gospel. And those inside the church can fall back into the group of those predestined to death if they do not remain faithful. The groups are predestined. That's exactly what Paul tells us. The individuals are not. That's what the entire rest of the Bible tells us, including 2 Peter 3, verse 9. You know, we earlier discussed what it meant for God to mark his people as his own special possession. That symbolic mark is tied to having one's name marked or recorded in the book of life. The Old Testament closes with a beautiful description of that idea in Malachi 3, 16 and 17. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. It's beautiful. They shall be mine. Marking them. We've seen that already in this book of Revelation. God marking his people and saying, these people are mine. I know who they are. I know what's happening to them. They are mine. We see that here in Malachi 3. I've mentioned before, one of the greatest Bible scholars I ever knew was a former member here, Marion Williams. And I have her Bible. She left it to me. And in the margin of Malachi 3 in her Bible, here's what she wrote. No matter how lonely this life, how far from loved ones and friends, think on this splendid, magnificent truth. Almighty God says of us, this one is mine. The ultimate recognition, the ultimate friendship. Yes, God has a book of life. Yes, God has a book of remembrance. And yes, that's the book you want to be in. That's the book you want to be in. That's the book where God writes the names of those of whom he says, this one is mine. This one is mine. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God's book of life has enough space in it for everyone's name to fit in it. That's not what John Calvin says. But that is what Jesus says. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is the invitation of Christ to all people or just to some people? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. I don't know where John Calvin got his ungodly ideas. He did not get them from the Bible. Verse 9. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. The message of verse 10 is the same message we find in Romans 12, 19. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And God's repayment to Rome would be a repayment in kind. Those who had led the Christians captive would themselves be led captive. Those who had killed Christians with the sword would themselves be killed with the sword. We're reminded of the words of Christ in Matthew 26, 52, for all that take up the sword shall perish with the sword. When would this happen? And how would this happen? Well, let's start with the first question. When would this happen? We know the answer to that. It would happen soon. It would happen soon. We're told that from the very first verse of this book. And then we're told it again and again and again and again all the way through the book until the final chapter where we're again told it over and over again. Soon. It would happen soon. But how would it happen? Would Rome literally be taken captive? Would Rome literally face the sword? Well, yes, Rome later would have some very rough times, and leading eventually to its fall in 476 A.D. when the barbarians marched in. But I don't think that's what we're seeing here. This book is not about a physical deliverance. This book is not about a physical judgment. Everything we've been seeing so far has been pointing to a spiritual deliverance and a spiritual judgment. In fact, the suffering Christians have been told that their suffering on earth would continue and that they must remain faithful unto death despite that continuing suffering. Likewise, while Nero and Domitian did meet rather gruesome ends, most of the Romans did not. They just continued on. Their judgment was not physical, but they were judged spiritually. I think that verse 10 of chapter 13 is telling us the same thing we saw in verse 11 of the previous chapter. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Both verses confirm that what we're seeing here is a spiritual deliverance of God's people, not a physical deliverance. In fact, we see that here, right here in verse 10. How do we see that in verse 10? Well, because verse 10 confirms the Christians would be led captive. Verse 10 confirms they would be put to death by the sword. Verse 10 confirms their deliverance would not be a physical deliverance. They would continue to suffer. There are consequences in this life from following Christ, and Christians must accept those consequences. We know from 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, that those consequences involve persecution to every Christian, to some degree. Thankfully, we're not suffering anything close to the degree of persecution these Christians were suffering. But if we're following Christ, we're suffering persecution, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. In the first century, those consequences involved death and captivity. And verse 10 does not promise a physical deliverance from those consequences. In fact, it promises the opposite. It says those consequences are going to occur. You are going to be led captive. You are going to be put to death. But verse 10 ends by listing the weapons and the armor that's available to Christians to help them through that type of suffering and persecution. It says, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. The Greek word translated patience, it doesn't mean just a passive endurance. Well, I guess I got to sit here and live through this. It means courageously accepting the worst that life has to give you to turn it to the glory of God. Going back to the Greek of the word here. The Greek word translated faith, it means a fidelity that never wavers. Those were the weapons that Christians used in the first century to conquer the mighty Roman Empire. And those same weapons will still conquer strongholds of Satan today. Ephesians 6:16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherein ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. That's why we wear the armor. That's what the armor protects us against. Was the church at war with Rome? Yes, most definitely. Are we likewise at war today with godlessness that threatens to engulf us? Yes, most definitely. Are our weapons carnal? No, most definitely not. Our weapons are steadfast endurance and faithfulness and loyalty to Christ. Those are our weapons, and they will defeat anybody on this earth. Nothing on earth can defeat us when we wield those weapons. Faith is the victory. 1 John 5, verse 4. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Faith is the victory. That verse is not describing a physical victory, and neither is the book of Revelation. Jesus conquered Satan through death, and so will we if we remain faithful unto death. When we cross that finish line, we will be forever out of the grasp of that great red dragon. Forever out of his grasp. He will have lost when it comes to us, when we cross that finish line. Faithfulness unto death. We know that those who remain faithful unto death will one day hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But you know the sad truth is that one day everybody will hear those words. The question will be, who's speaking to you? To those in the church, it will be Christ saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." To those outside of the church, it will be Satan who says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Everybody on earth is the faithful servant of someone. But the victory of faith belongs only to those who are the faithful servant of Jesus Christ. God's one final comment about verse 10. Notice the word here in the final sentence. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. How can we remain patient in the face of persecution? How can we remain faithful in the face of discouragement? By remembering that God is in control, that God knows what is happening to his people, and that God loves his people. And isn't that the message of the first half of verse 10? God knew what Rome was doing to the saints, and God was going to take care of Rome, just as God was going to take care of the saints. But he was going to take care of them in two very, very different ways. Rome was going to be judged and face punishment. The saints were going to enjoy a spiritual deliverance, putting them forever out of the clutches of that great red dragon. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints in those facts about God's love for his people, his knowledge, his concern about what is happening to them. Verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and caused the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Well, the first beast that we saw rose from the sea. In verse 11, we see a second beast. He doesn't come from the sea. He comes from the earth. The earth. Well, first, why are there two beasts in this chapter? Just one Rome. Why do we need two beasts? Well, throughout our study, we've seen that number two being used to represent Rome. The appearance of two beasts in this chapter, in fact, I think is pointing us all the way back to the mythology behind the founding of Rome. What Rome itself said about how Rome was founded, the mythology behind the founding of Rome. According to legend, Rome had been founded by twin brothers, Romulus and Remus, who were raised by a beast, by a wolf. Because Romulus was raised by a wolf, one early source even called him the son of the beast. And here we see what? Two beasts. I think any Roman would have immediately understood what was being referenced here. Since ancient times, the image of the twin brothers, Romulus and Remus, being suckled by a she-wolf had become a symbol of the city of Rome and of the Roman people. According to that Roman mythology, Romulus killed Remus, then went on to found the city of Rome and the Roman kingdom. In fact, coins minted at the time this book was written show those twins living as two beasts being nursed by that wolf. In fact, if you'd like to see after class, here's one right here. On the front is Domitian, and on the back are Romulus and Remus being nursed by a wolf. You think anybody at this time when this book was written would have failed to understand what's being referenced here by these two beasts? I think they would have known immediately what was being discussed here. And you know, these commentaries today that have all these different wild ideas about the book of Revelation, they've got at least two hurdles. They got a lot more than two, but they got at least two hurdles. One hurdle is they have to show that's what the text means. I think that's a big hurdle for them. But second, they have to somehow explain to us why someone picking up this book in the first century would not have seen this as a reference to Rome, but would have instead seen it as a reference to China 2,000 years later. I mean, how are they ever going to get over that hurdle? The beast twins Romulus and Remus had by the first century been replaced by another set of beast twins, Nero and Domitian. Now, Nero and Domitian, of course, were not physical twins, but they acted like twins when it came to persecuting the church. Back in chapter 11, we saw the church represented by two witnesses, where we saw that the number two represented the royal priesthood, the combination of royalty and priesthood in the church. Here we see the same combination. The first beast shows us the royal side of Rome, and we're about to see that the second beast shows us the priestly, religious side of Rome with its Caesar worship. So we see a great parallel here. Earlier we saw the two witnesses, here we see the two beasts. Which pair will prevail? Will Nero and Domitian conquer the two witnesses, or will the two witnesses conquer Nero and Domitian? Caesar or Christ? Which royal priesthood is eternal and which is not? Those are the questions of this chapter. So what can we say about this second beast? What aspect of Rome does this second beast depict? Well, as we always do, let's look at the clues in the text. The first thing we see about this second beast is that it arises from the earth. This part of the beast description stresses its human origin. In verse 18 that we'll get to later, we'll see that it's given the number of a man. This second beast is man-made. This second beast is a beast made with human hands. Now, where have we seen that distinction before? All the way back in Daniel, written 6 centuries before these events, where Daniel was also talking about the Roman Empire. Daniel 2:44-45, discussing the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands. That's the eternal kingdom, without hands. But here this beast comes from the earth, from the earth. You know, the logic of that verse in Daniel, it's just absolutely inescapable. It's inescapable. You show me a man-made religion, and I'll show you something that is not the eternal kingdom of Christ. You show me anything made by man, and I'll say that's not the eternal kingdom made without hands. The eternal kingdom of God was not made with human hands. Instead, it was created by the hands of God in Acts chapter 2. There's a sharp line drawn throughout the Bible between things made with human hands and things that are not made with human hands. Acts 17:24-25, God dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands. That's not like this second beast at all, is it? This second beast, it rises from the earth. Its origin is with man. Later in Revelation 16, verse 13, and Revelation 19, verse 20, we're going to see this second beast referred to as a false prophet. That identification described with, combined with what we're seeing here in chapter 13, it tells us this second beast is depicting Rome, but not from the same perspective as the first beast. This second beast is depicting Rome from the perspective of a false man-made religion. Well, what was the religion of Rome? Caesar worship. Caesar worship. Verse 12 confirms that view. Because verse 12, we see there that this second beast causes the earth to worship the first beast. The first beast showed us the royal side of Rome with the 7 heads and the 10 horns, all representing kings. Verse 12 tells us that the false man-made religion of Rome shown by the second beast would cause men to worship the Roman emperor shown by the first beast. That's what verse 12 tells us. Finally, verse 11 tells us this second beast looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. The second beast is a dragon in sheep's clothing. You know, that reminds us of something else that dresses like a sheep. Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. So already here in verse 11, we see this second beast shown to us as a false prophet, which is what he will explicitly be called in chapter 16 and again in chapter 19. Verse 11 also reminds us of something we saw earlier about the first beast. Remember that first beast died and came back to life, and we said that was a horrible, terrible parody of the death and resurrection of Christ. The second beast is also being shown as a terrible parody of the lamb. It looks like a lamb. It's not a lamb. This lamb in verse 11 is a false lamb. The lamb in verse 11 is really a dragon. We're reminded of something Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 11:13-14. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Here we see in verse 11, Satan transformed into a lamb. The two horns in verse 11 give us another appearance of the number two. The two horns like a lamb. They may be saying that like the true lamb, this second beast is a combination of two things, royalty and priesthood. This beast looks like a king. It looks like a priest, but it speaks like Satan. The two horns may also be referring to those two Roman kings, Nero and Domitian, that are wrapped up in these beasts. You mean Satan would attack the church by creating a false man-made religion that looks like a lamb on the surface but is anything but a lamb underneath? Yes, and in fact, he's still doing that today. Satan hadn't quit doing that. I think that's his most common way of attacking the church. If Satan can't conquer the church with a frontal assault, then he's going to try to bury the church in a sea of religious error and confusion. Well, how can we stop him from doing that? Matthew 5:14-16. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all them that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's how we stop Satan's plan. The cure for religious darkness is a flashlight. And we are God's flashlight. His beacon. It's up to us to shine the light of Christ into this dark world of sin and death. 2 Peter 1:19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. If we don't shine that light, who will? If we don't proclaim the truth in a world full of darkness, who will? Who else will stand up against Satan's plans? So where are we? The first beast from the sea portrayed the royal side of Rome. The second beast from the earth portrays the perverted religious side of Rome. The second beast is pointing to Caesar worship, the Roman cult that worshiped the Roman emperors and considered them to be gods. This cult was especially strong where? In the Roman provinces, the same places to which the letters in chapters 2 and 3 were directed. That's where this false religion was at its most powerful. It was this Roman cult that led to the great persecution of the church. Verse 12 shows us how closely they were tied together. The second beast exercises all the power of the first beast before him, we are told. Caesar worship got its power from Caesar. Together, these two beasts portray Rome as a royal priesthood, with the first beast showing the royalty of Rome and the second beast showing the priesthood of Rome. Just as we have seen Rome masquerading as a parody of Christ, we see Rome here masquerading as a parody of the kingdom of Christ, the church. Looks like we have two royal priesthoods, doesn't it, right now? We have the royal priesthood of 1 Peter 2:9. We have the royal priesthood of Zechariah 6. That's the church. And we have the royal priesthood of Rome. Which royal priesthood will prevail? That's the question here. who's going to win. The next few verses tell us a little more about this priesthood of Rome. Verse 13. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Throughout this entire book, that which is genuine from God has been accompanied by that which is false from the earth. We've seen the contrast of those two things all throughout this book. And the signs and wonders from God are no exception, because here we see that beast also has signs and wonders, but they are false signs and false wonders. Paul described them. And he confirmed that they were false when he described the lawless one, Domitian, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, Paul said. Verse 14 also confirms that these were false signs, because it tells us they deceived those who were on the earth. True signs don't deceive anybody. True signs confirm Mark 16:20. False signs deceive. And that's what's going on here. They're being deceived by these signs, which confirms that they were false signs. Well, what were these false signs and lying wonders? Well, much of it involved magic and the occult. Stephen Binko has written a book called Pagan Rome and the Early Christians. And here's what he writes on page 128. He says, certain elements in the official Roman religion were based on magical principles, and magic was an accepted form of religious piety in this cult of Caesar worship. History tells us that the Roman priests were magicians, but you know what else they were? They were ventriloquists. Originally, ventriloquism was a religious practice. The word ventriloquism comes from the Latin phrase meaning to speak from the stomach. The noises produced by the stomach that were intended by these priests to have people think they're the voices of the dead who took up residence in the body of the ventriloquist, the priest. The ventriloquist would then interpret the sounds as if he were speaking for the dead, and he would then foretell the future. Roman priests used ventriloquism to make it seem like the statues of the Roman emperors all around them were speaking. I think that's what's likely being referred to here in verses 14 and 15. Making an image and giving life to the image so that it speaks. I think we have an example of such a person in the Bible. And that's Elymas and the sorcerer in Acts 13 verse 8, who had an influence over a Roman proconsul. You remember what Paul said to him in verse 10. O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? I love Paul. He knew how to get right to the point. Let's don't mince words with Elymas. Let's go right to the point. Boy, Paul knew how to do that. That's what he said to him. I think Elymas was an example of one of these sorcerers. Verse 14 tells us that these false miracles deceived those that dwell on the earth. That's who it deceived. The Christians weren't deceived. They knew these miracles were false. But many outside the church were deceived. And by seeing this, they thought, these priests have power. And they're the ones to follow. They were following false signs and false wonders. Remember how Revelation 12 verse 9 describes Satan. He deceiveth the whole world. Satan was deceiving the world with lying wonders in the first century, and Satan is still doing that same thing today. You don't believe me? Just turn on the TV. Watch the so-called faith healers. People wait in line around the block and pay money to be deceived by such people. One of the great lessons in this book for us is to learn how Satan operates in this world. Satan is still doing today what Satan was doing back then. He's trying to destroy the church from within, and he's trying to destroy the church from without. and he's trying to deceive the whole world. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11 cautions us not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. But for us to heed that caution, we have to know Satan's devices. Those devices are on full display in this book of Revelation. We need to study those devices in this book so that we can recognize them when we see them at work in the world around us today. Satan hadn't changed in what he's trying to do. His methods haven't changed. Verse 15 says this second beast would kill those who refuse to worship the image of the beast. The magistrate and Roman religious hierarchy had the power to impose death on anyone who refused to confess Caesar as Lord. Here's what Haley writes on that point. He says, this put the Christian in the position where he must confess either Christ or Caesar as Lord, thus choosing between immediate death and a few added years of life before eternal death. Those were his choices. You know, as an aside here, you know, I've mentioned before, some people look at the book of Revelation and they think, no, it's not about Rome, it's all about Jerusalem. The idolatry pictured again and again in this book points directly at Rome and directly at the false religious practices of Roman Caesar worship. Those who think this villain is Jerusalem have a lot of trouble explaining these repeated references to idolatry. Why? Because idolatry was not a problem in Jerusalem in the first century. In fact, idolatry wasn't much of a problem to the people of God after the exile. That's why they were sent to exile, and that's one lesson they seem to have learned. We all know the steps to salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, remain faithful unto death. Is one of those steps more important than the others? You know, we might be tempted, perhaps, to say that baptism is more important because baptism is the point of transition where we move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. But that baptism is just a bath if it's not preceded by the preceding steps, right? If we don't repent and confess and believe. If I let down a ladder to you so that you can escape a burning building, and you climb up out of the ladder and escape the burning building, are you then going to say, I wonder which of those rungs was the most important rung on that ladder? I think you're going to be thinking, those are all pretty important rungs on that ladder. I needed all of them to get out of that burning building. Why do I ask this question? Because sometimes I fear that we treat the step of confession as secondary, as less important to some of the other steps, including the step that usually follows it, which is baptism. Would we see the step of confession differently if we had a loaded gun at our head when we were making that good confession? When we were saying we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and we had a gun at our head. Those who made that good confession in the first century did so very often under the threat of immediate death. Let's think about those Christians the next time we hear someone make that good confession. And let's make sure we have a microphone for that confession so everybody in this building can hear it. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10 verse 10. And let's make sure that that first confession we make is not the last confession we make. We need to daily confess our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, both in words and in our deeds and our actions. Everything that we are should confess that to the world daily. You know, we haven't said much in our study of this book of Revelation about the Antichrist. There's a reason for that. The Antichrist is nowhere mentioned in the book of Revelation. But John does tell us in another book what it means to be an Antichrist. Not the Antichrist, but an Antichrist. And it involves confession. 2 John 1 verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. The world is full of such deceivers. The world is full of such Antichrists. Then and now. How do we fight them? We fight them by doing what they will not do, by confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, Son of God. That's how we fight the spirit of Antichrist. Next week we'll pick up in verse 16. Remind everyone, if you'd like to catch up on any of the lessons, they're all available on the internet at www.revelation.study. revelation.study. You can also get to them by clicking through from the Bible class page on the church's website. Thank you very much for your attention.